Today, we are going to look at a cult that is thriving in New York City. As a matter of fact, it's perhaps one of, if not the fastest growing movements in this decade. Today, we're going to study the International Church of Christ, or formerly known as the Boston Movement, or the Boston Church of Christ. But before we begin, I want to show you something out of Ephesians chapter 4. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, we find that God gives evangelists and pastors and teachers for a very specific purpose. The Bible says he gives them, verse 12, for the purpose of perfecting of the saints, or equipping the saints. Why? So that the saints can now do the work of the ministry. And what will be the result? Notice, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long is this to go on? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we're to keep on teaching, keep on preaching until every Christian is totally mature. And how long will that take? Till the rapture. And so nobody who is a minister of God's word will ever be out of a job. There will always be a need. This will have to go on until everyone is perfect in Christ. Now, he says in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children or babies, immature Christians, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're looking to kidnap some immature believer. They're on the prowl. They're on the lookout. They have their tricks. They've got their gimmicks. And God says, we do not need to be like children, tossed around as the wind would toss the waves, but rather speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. God wants us to be mature. In the last days, deception will increase. The Bible says deceivers will abound. Many will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And you know, I believe that the cults that we've studied so far, the reason why many flock to them is not that they preach all lies, for they preach much truth. If there was no truth, nobody would go there. They would see through it immediately. But the devil's biggest trick is to take a whole lot of truth and mix in just enough error, just enough deception, so as to lead people astray, so that they do not come to Jesus Christ only for salvation, but trust in their religion or their works or something else. And so, if you've got a bowl of oatmeal, and you've got just a pinch of arsenic, you die. And so we must go into the Word of God, compare what it says with what these religions are saying, so that we are not led astray by those little bits of deception that you will find in many cults. Today we're going to talk about the cult of the International Churches of Christ, or the ICC. If you hear me mention ICC, it's referring to the International Church of Christ. It was formerly called the Boston Movement, and I'd like to begin this message by giving you a typical scenario of what happens when somebody gets caught in the Boston Movement. And I get this excerpt from the ministry that is out in San Juan, California. Hank Hanegraaff's ministry put together a little outline, a little briefing on the Church of Christ, the Boston Church of Christ, and I'd like to read a typical scenario that they describe in that article. Here it is. Listen to this and try to picture the events in your mind. We're going to use a couple of people, for example. One is named Lisa, the other is Mary. Lisa is at work, sitting alone one day and eating her lunch. Mary comes along, introduces herself, and asks if she can join her. During the conversation, they discover that they have a number of things in common. They are both of Scandinavian descent. They grew up in the same part of the country, and they both work in the nursing profession, and both claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. With a budding friendship initiated, Mary invites Lisa to a Bible talk on Thursday night, one that she is attending. Lisa asks, "Who's teaching it? Who's involved?" Mary laughs and says, "Oh, it's just a group of believers meeting together to study the Bible. It's non-denominational." Lisa attends with Mary, and there she meets many wonderful people. These people are not only friendly, but they appear to be genuinely loving and caring. Lisa listens carefully to the lesson and finds nothing contrary to her knowledge of the Bible. In the days following the Bible talk, the people Lisa met there call her to talk with her and see how she's doing. She really appreciates their interest and concern. As she gets to know them, she observes that these people who are really trying to live out their faith, not only on Sunday mornings, but they're trying to do it throughout the week. Encouraged by these people, and especially by Mary, she begins to attend their church service and to participate in other activities. Mary and Lisa, at Mary's suggestion, begin to meet together for a weekly Bible study. Since Lisa already believes the Bible, Mary skips the usual first lesson, the word study, and instead focuses on the subject of discipleship. Mary obviously knows more about this subject, having notes and other materials, and so she leads and teaches Lisa. At this point, Mary becomes Lisa's spiritual mentor, or her discipler. In addition to studying the Bible, they pray together and confess sins, most of these being Lisa's. Mary calls Lisa every day, showing great interest in Lisa's life. She is always available to give help and always ready to provide some guidance and advice. Though Lisa is attending this church and enjoying its life and fellowship, she has this feeling that she's not really part of it. Perhaps this has resulted from her observation that the other women in the group are called sisters and she is not. She isn't sure. Then one day she hears a Bible talk on baptism, in which the teacher says, "Unless one is baptized as a disciple, one is not saved." He goes on to say that true baptism is a conscious baptism in which one believes in that baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The wheels in her mind begin to turn. She had been baptized shortly after she put her trust in Jesus Christ, but that was not a conscious baptism, as the Bible teacher had described it. Furthermore, she was not a disciple at the time of her baptism, at least as this church defines a disciple. So, was her baptism valid? She begins to think that it wasn't. Then the thought crosses her mind, if it wasn't valid, was I really saved? Lisa immediately calls Mary on the phone. Mary comes over as soon as she can and takes her through certain passages of the Bible regarding baptism, verse by verse. Mary concludes from all that was shown her that her baptism was not a true baptism and she was not saved. She really loves Jesus and wants to serve him. She wants to be saved, and she tells Mary so. That Sunday afternoon, she is baptized again and now becomes a Christian. As she comes out of the water, she is ecstatic. Tears of joy stream down Mary's face. All Lisa's new friends from the Bible talk in the church are there, and so happy for her. feeling like a new person after her baptism, Lisa reflects a bit afterwards and starts to realize that if she was not saved prior to her baptism, neither are the people in her former church, nor are her family and friends. They are all lost and on their way to hell. This bothers her. And she tells Mary. Encouraged by Mary and other new friends to evangelize these people from her past, Lisa begins to introduce them to her new friends and to invite them to the Bible talk, a church service, or to some other special event. When her former pastor, her parents, and her former friends try to speak to her about her new beliefs and church, Lisa is advised by Mary not to talk with them. Instead, Mary says, give them the telephone number of her new pastor and have them call him. At this point, a clear separation is occurring between the old and the new, and Lisa's life will become increasingly wrapped up in her new church. The article goes on to describe how they have more control over other details of Lisa's life as well, and we'll talk about that today. But that is a similar situation that has happened to tens of thousands of people that are invited to a Bible talk, seems like it's harmless, just a group of people getting together, and before you know it, they're in the middle of a cult. I want to give you a little historical background to this movement so you can know how it started. That's always helpful. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of ignorance about this movement today. I've asked some people, even prominent leaders, have you ever heard of this movement? They said no. I said, you got to be kidding me. This is one of the fastest growing movements in our city, and you've never heard about it. The ICC, or the Boston Movement, is actually a more extreme version of the Church of Christ movement. Have you heard of the Church of Christ or the United Church of Christ? Well, this is a more extreme version of that. They all believe in baptismal regeneration. All the way since the early 1800s in 1823, a man named Alexander Campbell, who was one of the most influential men to the Church of Christ movement's position on baptism, said this, quote, I know it will be said that I have affirmed that baptism saves us, that it washes away sins. Well, Peter and Paul have said so before me. The blood of Jesus Christ then really cleanses us who believe from all sin. Behold the goodness of God in giving us a formal proof and token of it by ordaining a baptism expressly for the remission of sins. Paul's sins were really pardoned when he believed, yet he had no solemn pledge of the fact, no formal acquittal, no formal purgation of his sins until he had washed them away in the water of baptism. To every believer, therefore, baptism is a formal and personal remission or purgation of sins. The believer never has his sins formally washed away or remitted until he is baptized. And that's the end of quote from a book, Allen and Hughes, Discovering Our Roots, page 106. Campbell's belief about baptismal regeneration became the main distinguishing mark of the churches of Christ. And it became the cornerstone of this movement throughout the entire restoration movement and the churches of Christ and eventually the Boston movement that we're going to look at today. That is perhaps the key distinguishing mark. But this movement now started in the early 70s by a man named Kip McKeon, who was the founding evangelist and pastor of the Boston movement. He was a student at the University of Florida in Gainesville. There he met a man named Chuck Lucas, who was pastor of the Crossroads Church of Christ. Lucas was active in a campus outreach program for the Churches of Christ, developing campus advance principles. He recruited McKeon and trained him in what was then and is now a radical version of discipleship developed primarily from Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. Now, this book does not teach the radical ideas that McKeon came up with. But he read this book and he took some things and then brought them to an extreme position. And the master plan of evangelism, he took it to, he thought it meant that Jesus was teaching that we need to control the lives of our disciples just as Jesus controlled the lives of his apostles. And then taught his apostles to disciple others by controlling their lives. Therefore, Christians today, he said, should use the same process that Jesus taught his apostles when bringing people to Christ. Lucas put his teaching into practice in a discipleship process, which he taught to McKeon and others. And by the way, folks, this ought to serve as a warning to us that our lives are going to impact others. And as we impact others, there is no telling what that, even one individual, due to my influence, what change for good or bad can be accomplished in thousands of lives because of one person. So we better be very careful that we speak the truth. We better be very careful that we live according to God's word, because God showed me this even when I was in Russia, how one man can influence so many and have so many repercussions for years to come. And so we'd better be accurate. Anyway, in 1976... a number of Lucas's trainees, including McKeon, were sent out to affiliate with Church of Christ congregations located near college campuses. The plan was that each would start a campus outreach using the local church for a base. McKeon went to Heritage Chapel Church of Christ in Charleston, Illinois, and initiated a campus outreach at Eastern Illinois University. Though he was successful, it wasn't long before some church members questioned his discipleship process and made charges regarding manipulation and control. In fact, several congregational splits occurred over the new discipling process being implemented on these campuses. In 1979, listen now, McKeon moved to Boston. To the Boston suburb of Lexington, where he became involved in the Lexington Church of Christ. Meeting on June 1st with 30 people, each committing themselves to the Lord and to his work, McKeon established an aggressive program of evangelism and discipleship, and there is nothing wrong with an aggressive program of evangelism and discipleship. We need to be more aggressive in those two areas. But the result was phenomenal. The church went from 30 to 1,000 members in just a few years and outgrew its facilities. By 1983, the church had to rent the Boston Opera House for its meeting on Sunday, and they met in homes or house churches for midweek services. Later that year, the Lexington Church of Christ changed its name to the Boston Church of Christ. And that's when the movement began. In 1981, the Boston movement launched an aggressive missions program, sending out teams of people to establish churches throughout America and the world. These churches would be part of the Boston family of churches under the authority and control of the Boston Church of Christ and using the same discipling methods as the Boston Church. Their reasoning was, as Jerusalem was the center from which Christianity spread throughout the world, so the Boston movement sees Boston as the modern-day center for multiplying worldwide ministry. And so, churches have been established in many major cities, including London, England. I even went out on a website to see what the people over there in London thought about this movement. In 1981... Chicago in 1982, New York City in 1983, Toronto and Providence in 1985, Johannesburg, Paris, and Stockholm in 1986, Mexico City, Hong Kong, Bombay, and Cairo in 87 and 88. And in each church in the Boston movement, they placed the name of their city in front of the Church of Christ. For example, the one here is called the New York Church of Christ. They've got one a couple blocks from here. I don't know if you've seen it. It's just a couple blocks over here on 37th Road. And they're aggressive, and they're popping up all around us. And we need to know about this movement. I want to show you a little something, and then I'm going to get into the meat of the message. But I want you to have an idea of the structure of how this movement operates. First of all, they have a pyramid structure. The movement has a pyramid of relationships, a hierarchy, if you will, in the Boston movement that was foreign to the churches of Christ. Now remember, and we don't have time to get into all the historical details, but Kip McKeon left the Church of Christ to start his own branch of the Church of Christ. There are many Church of Christ, even though they believe in baptismal regeneration, they don't want anything to do with him or his movement, okay? And so he started his own thing, and there's a pyramid of relationships with Kip McKeon, of course, at the top. Let me draw a pyramid here. And at the top of this movement, we've got its founder, its lead evangelist, Kip McKeon. Underneath him, you remember that they sent out evangelists to do this worldwide. Underneath Kip McKeon are nine sector leaders. And so they established nine sector leaders who would start pillar churches. And these pillar churches then would then start other churches in their communities. And these congregations would be answerable to the pillar church or the first church in that area. It's like when they started one in New York, they would have their headquartered church, perhaps in Manhattan, and then all the other ones would be answerable or connected with that one. And, of course, ultimately everything would go back to its founder, who is the leader. So these would be what they call subdivisions of the sectors. That's the way their overall structure is. Now let me show you how the individual church functions. Of course, in the Bible knows nothing of this kind of hierarchy. As a matter of fact, the Bible condemns the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nike means to conquer. Laitan, laity, people. And I believe it has the idea of people conquering people or a hierarchy. You know, in Christ, the Bible teaches that we're all equal. And we're not supposed to do things as if there was this was an army where we have a hierarchy, because our captain is Jesus Christ. And every local church ought to have autonomy. And that's the way it is in the churches of Christ. They have autonomy. But the Boston movement got away from that, and now they just want to start a whole new structure without the churches having absolute autonomy over themselves, but now they are answerable to an organizational structure outside of themselves. And I think that's unbiblical. You know, one of the distinctives of Baptists is that we believe in the autonomy of the local church. We believe that every church should be self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. We believe that the local church is where the authority rests, and that I don't have to get on the phone and call headquarters somewhere and say, you know, we got a problem at Faith Baptist Church. Can you give us help? No, the church should deal with its own problems, the Bible teaches. And so, in this movement, there would be at the top a sector leader. And he would be the primary guy. And then under him would be what they call a zone leader, because the sectors would be broken up or subdivided geographically into zones. Under the zone leader, there would be what we talked about as Bible talk leaders. They are the leaders of those discussions where you go over to the home and that's how they lure you in. This is how they get you in. They get you in through the Bible talks. And then underneath the Bible talk leaders would be the congregants, the average members, everybody else, the individuals. And a lot more could be said about that. But I've got three important things I want you to see today as we go through this study. Three cultic marks of the International Churches of Christ. Because if you were to ask them, are you a cult? They'd say, of course not. I mean, we're the true Church of Christ. Matter of fact, we are the only ones doing it right. Everybody else is messed up. Which, by the way, leads me to my first point. The first cultic mark of the Boston Church, or the International Churches of Christ, is number one, they display an arrogant exclusivity. You say, what does that mean? Well, they think they are it. They think they are the only ones standing on the truth. They think that their movement is the only true movement of God in existence today. And if you go to their church, I'll guarantee you'll hear this. That they will stand up and with confidence tell you, we are the true church. Members who consider leaving the movement are told that if you leave the movement, you're leaving God. And that you cannot be a faithful disciple in any other church. College age members are urged not to go home for the summer if no Boston Movement Church exists in their hometown. Because no other church is suitable, even on a temporary basis. An evangelism manual for the movement states that candidates for baptism should be made to understand, quote, that it is not God's will for him to attend any other church. And they believe they are it. And by the way, that's one of the key marks of a cult. A cult is a religious group of people that believe that they have the corner on truth. That they have arrived at a certain knowledge that is unknown by others or unlived by others, and that they have some special insight that no other church has. That they're doing it right, nobody else is doing it right. That you must come to us if you want to be saved. To give you some proof of that, I downloaded a little recording of...
You have your best attendances when you have a cinema Sunday.
Here is one of their pastors.
You know, if we show a movie, then we can get people to church. No, what you're really doing is just getting people to the movie. You know, you need to be proud of the Lord's church. You need to believe in your heart that everyone needs to see this church. Everyone needs to be a member of this church if they're going to get to heaven. And you know, there needs to be a sense of confidence.
Did you hear that? That's right out of the horse's mouth. If you're going to get to heaven, you need to be a member of this church, he said. And that's what you hear. Exclusivity. That if you want to be saved, you must come to us. The following quotes that I'm going to give you are from an article titled Three Questions About the International Churches of Christ. By the way, the website, if you want to look up this website... It's www.newcovpub, that's newcovpub.com, and he's got a lot of insight into this movement because he used to be part of it. In an article entitled Revolution Through Restoration 2, written by Kip McKeon, who is the lead evangelist and founder of the ICC, Kip states that perhaps the most often asked question of the ICC is, quote, are the people in the international churches of Christ the only ones who are saved? Kip avoids answering this question outright, but comments that the Bible's answer comes from an understanding of the nature of God's movements. Here is his quote. Quote, to initiate his movement, God in his grace always works through a man. He puts his message on this man's heart. As God's man preaches God's message, God moves in other men's hearts to collectively, as Kip McKeon states, unite everybody into the kingdom of God. He states, I believe with all my heart that the Boston movement is God's modern day movement. According to the ICC, a true disciple or true Christians are those who are members of their movement. So we would be viewed as non-Christians. We are non-Christians to them. Kip McKeon, in the Boston Congregational Meeting in 1990, said, quote, this is the true movement of God, not a true movement. This is the true movement of God. There is no other group, no other church that can touch this. The Boston Church is not any church. It is the Jerusalem of God's modern day movement. Kip McKeon says in Preach the Word in his Johannesburg Leadership Conference, August 1995, quote, when you say we're the only true church, that's going to tick the religious people off. Well, it's not going to tick me off, but it's wrong. By the way, they use a lot of jargon like that. As I go along in this message quoting some of their quotes, they are very gruff, very rude, very crude in a lot of their terminology, so please bear with it and understand that. Kip McKeon, who is the founder and leader, says, quote, today we are calling out of the world, calling out of the denominations, out of the mainline churches, out of the campus ministries, all of the people who desire to be a part of God's restored true church and movement. According to ICC doctrine, any church that is not part of the ICC is a false church. Nick Young, lead evangelist for the Dallas-Fort Worth, said this. This is not just a church among churches. This is not just the best thing going in Tulsa. Because he spoke this message for the Tulsa Reconstruction, September 92. He said, this is the movement of God, and we're calling upon all who will be true disciples to align themselves with this movement of God. You think this is a church among churches? Then you can't be a disciple. If you think there are other churches out there that you can go to and be part of and just as good or just as saved, you can't be a disciple. If you believe that. As Dr. Donald McGavran, who was considered the father of the church growth by the denominational world, said many years ago, you are the only church with a plan to plant churches in every nation of the world in one generation. Once more, I believe this marks us as God's true and only modern movement, says Kip McKeon. He says, this is it. We are it. God's only movement is our church. And Kip says, revolution was and is in each step and breath of those who dare to embrace the true church of Jesus. He said, this was and still is the true church of Jesus. End of quote. Now, that means everybody else is apostate. My question is, what happened before 1980? What happened before there was a Kip McKeon? Everybody else went to hell, you know, until he started this movement. He says, the Holy Spirit led the few good-hearted individuals, the remnant, to the Boston churches. And he said, quote, the Spirit then gave us a deep conviction that only these baptized disciples comprise God's kingdom on earth, end of quote. So you got to be baptized in a church of Christ, and then you are part of the true church, and you are a true Christian then. Now that's arrogance. That is pride. Paul rebuked that attitude. When he said to the Corinthians, when he asked them, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you only the people it has reached? 1 Corinthians 14:34. Leaders of this church believe and teach that leaving membership in the ICC is actually leaving God. They say, certainly to leave the family of God, the true church, is to leave God. End of quote. Kip McKeon. Revolution Through Restoration 2, 1994. They make it an issue of salvation. We tell people, don't think that by coming into this church, you're going to get saved. Don't think that by coming in here, that you're on your way to heaven. You must be saved by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Church doesn't save you. A denomination doesn't save you. And we do not make the arrogant claim that we are the only ones preaching and living the truth. That is a mark of a cult. That's what the JWs say. They say, we are the way. We know the truth. And they believe that. That they're the only church, right? They believe that. That is exactly what Mormonism believes. That's what the Moonies believe. That we are the only way to God. We know the truth. Everybody else is lost. They're all in darkness. And every cult is that way. By the way, I have found that there are a couple of, even in Baptist circles, some with this same cultic mentality. Those that hold to an extreme position on the King James only issue. I'm talking about the Peter Ruckman type churches of today. That they believe that, you know, we've got the truth. Everybody else is apostate. They're drifting. They're going off the deep end. And we have to beware that we never develop such a cultic mentality that we think that we are the elite, that we are the exclusive saints of God, because God worked through others that don't bear the name Baptist. But I'll tell you what, everybody that is truly saved is going to know Jesus Christ and trust Him alone as their personal Lord and Savior. They're going to love Him, and they're going to hold to the Bible as their authority for faith and practice, their only authority for faith and practice. They're going to seek to follow the Scripture, and I don't care what their name is. It's not what their name is that makes them good or bad. It's what do they believe. And we need to grow up and not assume that just somebody has a certain name that we automatically categorize them in a certain way and hold and stiff-arm them, keep them at arm's length, questioning their salvation or that they're right with God. And true Christianity doesn't hold that posture. That's cultic mentality. And even in Christian circles today, there are denominations that really believe because they have a peculiar set of doctrines and they have a unique way of seeing certain things that we've got the truth, everybody else is lost. And we need to realize we all have blinders at certain points. And we may see some things that others don't see, and they may see some things we don't see, but on the cardinal issues, we all agree in evangelical Christianity. On the fundamentals, there is unity. Because if you don't believe in the fundamentals of the faith, you're lost. If you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection, His ascension to heaven, if you don't believe that He paid it all and that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works, then you're not saved. Because these are fundamentals. These are basics. And all Christians that profess this faith is my brother in the Lord. And we may differ on some points, but that doesn't mean that I'm any better than they are. But they write, your salvation is hanging in the balance. You're about to walk away from the movement of God. When you walk away from the movement of God, there is nowhere else to walk to. Walking out of the light into darkness. There is nobody else. There is nobody else in this country that has the true gospel. This is the movement of God. That's end of quote. That's from a speech by Nick Young, who was the lead evangelist for the Dallas-Fort Worth Church, quoted in August 1992. The ICC, they claim that their church is exclusively the kingdom of God. And only those baptized disciples comprise God's kingdom on earth. You know, this statement by Ed Powers, who was a former lead evangelist for the Indianapolis Church of Christ, says, I personally was in Los Angeles and was sitting in the audience while I heard Kip McKeon state very emphatically to the cheers of leaders from nearly 50 churches in Marty Fuqua's sector. I heard Kip say definitely, quote, if you are not a member of the International Churches of Christ, then you are not saved. End of quote. Wow. That is a cult right there. Even if we went no further, this is enough information to prove that that's a cult that everyone should avoid. They would also state, because we're so big and we're growing so fast, this must mean that God is with us. But does size and growth rate prove that this movement is of God? In just 15 years, the Bible Revolution, which began in 1979, has multiplied by the power of God into 156 churches with a collective attendance of almost 90,000 in 60 of the approximately 200 nations of the world. And this was stated back in 94. I don't have the most recent figure on the growth rate, but just because something's growing fast, does that mean it's of God? Just because something's big, does that mean it's of God? No. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Just because something is big doesn't mean it's right. People are so, that we have a herd mentality. Herd mentality. That if you see a lot of people going in a certain direction, you think, I got to get in that line. I got to get in that flow, because certainly there's safety in numbers. Not according to Jesus. By the way, did you know the Boston movement is losing members about as fast as it is gaining them? You look at 1994. Now, this is their quote. Al Baird, the Shepherding the Flock, Johannesburg Leadership Conference, 1995, said, quote, you look at the 1994, there were 30,000 baptisms in the kingdom of God. I praise God for the 30,000 baptisms. But I look below that. In addition to 30,000 baptisms, there were almost 20,000 fallaways. Now, this is what they're saying. You heard it right. 30,000 baptisms and 20,000 fallaways. End of quote. So people are coming and going. It's a revolving door. Why? Because they come in and find something's wrong here. Something's not right here. And they can't always put their finger on it immediately. But God's Spirit moves His true ones out. And they're leaving. One of the marks of a cult is exclusivity. Let me give you a second mark that indicates that this religion is a cult. And that is their belief in baptismal regeneration. In other words, they say you must be water baptized in order to be born again. Now, in order to prove this, they do a lot of proof texting. You say, what is that? Well, that's characteristic of those that have little regard for context, historical background, and intention of the writer. They'll just pick a verse and just say, see, it's right there. You got to get baptized to get saved. By the way, their order is like this. This is how they think it occurs. In order for you to get saved, you must go through this process. Number one, you must become a disciple. Then, Number two, you must be baptized. And then, after that, you are saved. That's the order. Become a disciple. Go into the Bible talk, go through the lessons, go through these nine lessons. After you're done with the lessons, when you get baptized, then you get saved. I'll show you in a minute that that's the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. But they say, Kip McKeon said, quote, since the blood of Christ is contacted at baptism, then let us stand firm on teaching that to become a Christian, according to the Bible, one must have faith in Christ and respond in repentance and baptism. So baptism is the means to eternal life, according to Kip McKeon. We sing the song, Are You Washed in the Blood? They sing, Are You Washed in the Tub? No, I'm just kidding. But water baptism means a lot to this movement. They teach that a person cannot be saved before they get baptized in water. In fact, in one of the equipping classes prepared by J. Steve Kinnard, it is taught that, quote, whenever faith, baptism, and salvation occur together in the Bible, salvation always follows baptism. No reference can be found to place salvation before baptism. End of quote. That's lesson 8. There are 3 primary passages that they use to try to prove baptismal regeneration. I'd like to show you those. The first is Mark 16:15, if you would go there in your Bible. Mark chapter 16. By the way, if baptism is, and by baptism they mean immersion. They do not sprinkle, so at least they got the mode right. The mode is immersion, but they got the meaning wrong. It doesn't mean that you're getting saved. But, by the way, wouldn't it be very difficult for somebody to get saved who happened to live in a dry desert? And, you know, you meet this poor guy and there's no water around for him to get immersed and you give him the gospel and you're looking around, where's water? I can't baptize you. I'm sorry, you're going to have to go to hell now. I know you trusted Jesus Christ and all that, but no hope, you didn't get baptized. Boy, it'd be a terrible situation. But one of the passages that they use to try to demonstrate baptismal regeneration is Mark 16:15. Notice what it says. And he, Jesus, said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or proclaim the good news to every person. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Damned means condemned or sentenced to hell. So they say, see it right there? You need to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Now let me say, in order for a person to be saved, they do need to believe. They need to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that he died a substitutionary death. That's the good news. That he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Incidentally, when Paul declared the gospel, did he include baptism in it in Romans, 1 Corinthians 15? When he said in verses 1 and following, I declare to you the gospel, does he say baptism? No. He says, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day. That's the gospel. Now, it's true, a person must believe that in order to be saved. Now, to the people of Jesus' day, to believe that would mean that if I really believe it, I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do, and that is to get baptized after belief. And I believe that every person who is truly saved should desire to obey God. And so the reason why baptism, or the reason why belief and baptism are so tied together here is because one would always immediately follow the other. There would be belief And then there would be baptism, like it was on the day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so when a person believed, they would get baptized right away. I think of the jailer in Acts 16. He believed. By the way, what did Paul say to him? He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And did Paul say to him, "You got to get baptized"? No, what did he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He gave a testimony and then he was baptized. But he believed first and then he was baptized. And that's the pattern of the scripture. You find in Acts 10, same thing with Cornelius and his family. They believe, they get baptized. You find the same thing in Acts 19. They believe, they get baptized. Same thing in Acts 16 with Lydia and her family. They believe, then they get baptized. Acts 2, they believe, get baptized. So belief and baptism are closely tied together because baptism would always immediately follow belief in the Bible. But the question is, which one saves? That's the question. Is it the belief or is it the baptism? Which one saves? If you could have one without the other, which would you pick? There are many who would say, "I want the baptism." Why? Because they assume that by being baptized, that some magical thing is going to happen to me and my sins are going to be erased. No, you see, salvation comes in the believing. Say, how do you know? Because notice the next part of this verse. "But he that believeth not shall be damned." You know what that means? You are not condemned to hell for not being baptized. You are condemned for not believing. Now, if baptism saved, we would expect Jesus to say this: "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned." But he doesn't say it that way. Why? Because salvation comes through belief, faith. You study your New Testament, you'll see it's always the same. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what saves. Faith alone saves. And when a person puts faith in Jesus, they will desire to be baptized, and that's why they're closely associated and put together. Because baptism should immediately follow saving faith. Perhaps there's some people in here that you're a believer. You're saved by the grace of God. Why don't you get baptized? It is not a matter of saving your soul. It is a matter of obeying Jesus. Why don't you do it for obedience' sake? Let me give you another passage they use. Go to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. John the third chapter. Here they believe that in verse 5, that Jesus is saying that unless you are baptized, you will not enter the kingdom of God. How about if we read verse 5? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," so they see, there it is, baptism, "and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Okay, so they say, you want to go in the kingdom? You want to go into God's kingdom? Then you've got to get baptized to enter the kingdom. Does the Bible use the word baptism here? No. That's an assumption. They see water and they think baptism. But let's look at the context. By the way, whenever you study, you've got to study according to context. Because a text without a context is a pretext. Notice John 3:1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Why, Jesus? "Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You say, what do you believe he says? I believe in the context he's comparing and contrasting the physical birth with the spiritual birth. He's contrasting the first birth with the second birth. He said it's not enough for you to have one, you need to have two. Now, the reference to water here is not a reference to baptism. You say, then what is it referring to? It is a Jewish Hebrew way of referring to the first birth. You see, when you're born the first time, you come out of your mother's womb. But as you come out of your mother's womb, something happens. Your mother's water breaks, and you are born out of water. And that's the first birth. That's what Jesus describes as out of the flesh. Okay? Let Jesus interpret his own word, okay? We like to put words into Jesus' mouth and make him say something he never intended to say. Jesus defines his terms. He says, that which is born out of the flesh is flesh. That's the first birth, physical birth, out of the water. By the way, that was a common understanding among the Jews, that water was tied to the womb. You can read more about it if you want to see the connection between the womb and water in Job 38, verse 8. But I want to give you some reasons why I believe this is the proper interpretation of this passage, that the reference to water refers to the first birth when you come out of your mother's womb and enter this world. Number one, in the context, Nicodemus was thinking about the first birth. He said, can a man enter the second time where? Into his mother's womb and be born. So he's thinking physical, number one. Number two, the Greek grammar here indicates when it says, unless a man is born of, it is out of. You check me out on that. It's ek hudatos, out. Ek means out of. Ex hudatos means out of water. And that preposition ek indicates that it's not a baptismal birth, but it's a born out of water. The very next verse, verse 6, is the greatest proof of this interpretation. Jesus uses a parallel here to indicate what he meant by verse 5. See, in verse 5, unless a man is born of water, that's the first birth, and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Now verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus identifies the flesh as being the water. And by the way, in verse 6, he says, unless a man is born out of the flesh. It's the same preposition, ek, which means out of. This passage is not teaching baptismal regeneration. This is not teaching that in order to go to heaven you need to be water baptized. What this is teaching is it's not enough to have one birth, the water birth. You better have the spirit birth as well. Because the first birth is a fleshly birth, but the second birth is a heavenly birth. And you must have that in order for you to go to heaven. And if you want to know how you can have that, read John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Read John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's how you get to heaven. Belief. Well, we must move on to another passage that is used by the ICC to prove baptismal regeneration. And that is Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2. Here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's telling people that they need to repent. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. And that's where the emphasis is, by the way. Throughout the context, the emphasis is on the word repent. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now they say, see, right there, you need to repent and you need to be baptized in order for you to have forgiveness of sin. First of all, the word repent means to have a change of mind. It means to have a change of mind about Jesus Christ. In the context, he's teaching how we need to accept Christ's authority, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and exaltation, his lordship and messiahship. All of that is in this context. But let me say, it is the repentance and not the baptism that brings forgiveness of sins. As we saw in Mark 16:16, condemnation is not for not being baptized. Condemnation is for not believing. Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 3:19 of Acts, does he say you need to get baptized to get remission? No. The only one word, repent. Why? Because forgiveness of sin comes through repentance. But true repentance will demonstrate itself in baptism. You show me a person that has genuinely repented and trusted Christ as their Savior, and I'll show you a person that wants to get baptized. And again, that's why the two are so closely associated, just like in Mark 16:16. By the way, when it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that word for does not necessarily mean in order to attain. In other words, it can mean because of the remission of sins. In other words, the meaning could be, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins, and you shall have the gift of the Holy Ghost. The word for can be used in the sense of because of. The Greek preposition can be used in the sense of because of. Let me give you an example. If I make this statement, Jose went to jail for stealing cars. What do I mean by the word for there? Do I mean Jose went to jail in order to steal cars? No. I mean Jose went to jail because of stealing cars. But I can use the word for. And so this preposition can be understood in the sense of because of the remission of sins. In other words, what God is saying is that because of the remission of sins you've got, you ought to be baptized. And I believe every Christian ought to be baptized if they've received remission of sins. But I think the emphasis here is on the word repent. Salvation comes to those that repent. And you know, there's a lot of Christians today that want to get repentance out of the gospel. I had somebody write me this week and they said, boy, I like your track, The Most Important Thing You Must Consider. And they wrote in the letter, the reason I like it is because it includes repentance. They said so many churches today don't preach repentance. They don't tell the people that they need to turn from sin to the Savior. They need to turn from whatever is keeping them from Christ to Jesus. And they don't preach repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is part of the message. We got to tell people to repent and believe the gospel. Repentance is the negative side, of which faith is the positive side. You need to turn from whatever it is that's keeping you from Christ and turn to Him for salvation. But there are churches today that want to get repentance out of the message. I am telling you, in Baptist circles, in fundamental circles, they don't like the word repentance in many of these easy believism churches. But it's in the Bible, and I believe that for a person to get saved, they need to repent. And then you get remission of sins. Peter here could have said, get baptized so that you will have remission of sins. And if he would have meant that, he could have used the Greek preposition hina, in order to, or hati. But instead, he uses a different word, ace. Now, why the close connection between belief and repentance and baptism? Why the connection between belief and baptism? Because baptism always immediately occurred after belief, like it does in Acts 8:37, where the eunuch believes, right away he gets baptized. Another reason is baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. In other words, because of the remission of sins I've experienced, I should be baptized to make an outward demonstration of what God did inwardly in my life. Also, baptism was a distinguishing mark that you showed your new identification with Christ. You see, for a person back in that day to say, well, I believed in Jesus, not so big of a deal. But when they saw him get baptized, wow. At the point of baptism, many Jewish families would cut that person off from relationship. They would say, you are no longer my son. You are dead. And the line of demarcation was the baptism. And belief and baptism are tied together because baptism is the distinguishing mark that shows your belief. Baptism followed the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is crucial, so I want you to see it. Acts 10. Go to Acts chapter 10. This is very important. So hang with me for a second. The Bible says in verse 43, Peter's preaching to Cornelius and his household, and to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins. So according to that verse, what do you have to do to get saved? Believe. Whoever believes gets remission of sins. You know, while Peter was preaching that word, I believe they believed. You see, in order to believe, you got to exercise faith. And faith can happen when your eyes are open. You could put your faith in Jesus while you're listening to a message. You don't just have to 1, 2, 3, pray after me. No. A person puts his faith in Jesus, he can be listening to the word of God, and he exercises faith, and he is saved. Notice, it says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They thought that was incredible, that these dogs received the Holy Ghost. So God gave them a sign to let them know that they got the same Holy Ghost that you got on the day of Pentecost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now notice, then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. You say, what's your point? It is this. Faith in Jesus saves, then baptism. It's faith, reception of the Spirit of God, and then baptism in water. Spirit baptism first, then water baptism. Does anybody get the Holy Spirit who is not a believer in the New Testament age? No. You have to be saved to get the Holy Spirit. According to Romans 8, that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not even saved. But if you are saved, you have the Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You've got to get the Holy Spirit. No. If you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit. And no lost person condemned and on his way to hell is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? You say, what are you trying to say? I'm saying that a lost person doesn't get the Holy Spirit. Because in the Church of Christ, they would have to believe that these people were lost until they got baptized. But what I'm saying is, no, they got saved, got Spirit-filled, then were baptized. And so the order is not this, make them a disciple, then baptize them, then they're saved. Rather, it's just the opposite. Scratch that. Saved is up here, number one. Then you get discipled or taught and baptized at the same time. And we're going to see that in just a second. But salvation comes first. If baptism saves people, then what happened to the thief on the cross? If baptism saved people, then why didn't Paul baptize more people? If baptism saved people, why didn't Paul say this when he answered the question, "What must I do to be saved?" If baptism saved people, then wouldn't this make salvation a gift that is attained by man's works? It sure would. And salvation is not attained by man's works. It is attained by grace through faith alone. I've got to quickly cover one more point. Can I do it? I can't do it. Because I got about 15 pages of information. And our time is up 2 minutes ago. Which means I'm going to have to conclude this next time. And I was getting to the good part. But next week, well, actually, next week Jim Swanson's preaching because I'm preaching in Syracuse, New York. All my preaching engagements came up at once. But I promise you, after this Syracuse thing, I'm here for a while. I'm not going anywhere for a while. Jim Swanson will be speaking actually next week, but the week after, I'm going to conclude this message by the grace of God. Because it's important. We're going to talk about the high-pressure, manipulative discipleship techniques that they impose upon people. And I'm also going to encourage us to be disciplers and to disciple people the biblical way. But we'll have to study that next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we praise you, Father, that in Jesus Christ, whether we are white-skinned or black-skinned, young or old, from America or from outside the country, that everyone who puts faith in Jesus is saved, born again. And we don't need to enter a tank of a church to get this forgiveness of sin. But thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. And I pray that we would share the gospel with others and that our gospel will not include that they need to get baptized in order to go to heaven. But Lord, I pray that our gospel will be that which Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. May that be our gospel. And may we tell people the good news that Jesus saves. And then, Lord, upon salvation, I pray that they would all follow you in believers' baptism, that all would be obedient to what you want of our lives. We thank you so much for all you've done for us and all you mean to us, and we praise you in Jesus' name.